Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Yes, are you awake this morning? Getting back into the routine of things? If summer's over, fall's beginning. It's hard to believe. The new high school's open already. Man, it seems like they just started digging over there, moving dirt. So we'll get started here. I'm excited this morning as we conclude this summer Bible class. To teach on a topic that is heavy, it's weighty, but also a topic that, if you know Christ, is very freeing. So there's a temptation for me, as I teach this, to be up here and teach in a way that is judgmental, and I don't want to do that, because as we look at what is judgment today and what is heaven, it's easy as a Christian sometimes to forget what God has saved you from. Maybe you've been saved for a long time, and you forget that you used to be in that life of sin, in that life of rebellion against God. And it's easy sometimes to get your Bible and to start shaking it in front of people and be like, how can you not understand this? How do you reject this? And really, it's a good question. But we need to do that with grace and recognize that the only reason we're here where we are today is because Jesus Christ has called us to Himself, if we know Jesus Christ as Savior. It's by nothing that we did. It is not by any works, but it's by grace we've been saved through faith. So I come to you this morning, and I want you to know that I'm teaching to myself. I'm learning right there with you, and I come with great humility and with great care and caution as we teach this message, because as we look at the judgment of Christ, it's something in our culture that we don't like to talk about a lot. You know, when we think of God, judgment's not usually the first thing that comes to our mind, is it? We think of love and of grace and of mercy and of peace, and that's absolutely correct. But we can't forget judgment. For God to be a loving God, He has to be just, and there has to be justice, for God is in love with Himself, being God, eternal God, and He cannot let sin go unpunished. If you were here, maybe a month or so ago when I taught on sin, we looked at sin and perfection. There's no way for them to mix, so it has to be punished. So I'm going to open in prayer, and then I have a little group activity for you guys to start with, and then we'll dive into the Word of God. Dear Father in heaven, thank you for this morning that you have given us, God. Lord, I pray that you would guide my lips as I speak this morning. May it not be me speaking, but it may be your truth, Lord. The Holy Spirit flowing out from my mouth, Lord, your words. God, may your presence be here as you dwell within each believer here. God, may you open our ears and our eyes and our hearts to your word, God. May you give us understanding. May you deepen our love for you and our awe of you as we study this very serious topic of judgment. And it's a heavy topic, Lord. It's weighty when we see what your wrath is like, Lord. But we come to you as believers in Christ, knowing that there's no condemnation, that we have nothing to fear, that you say grace and peace to us, Lord. And as we look at also heaven, God, we will be recognizing what you have saved us from, God, and hopefully gaining a better understanding of that, Lord. May you do that for us, in order that we may better glorify you and give you praise. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Okay, so what I want you to do is I want to take a minute and just in groups of two or three people, whoever's around you, just discuss, when you think of God as judge, what do you think about? When you think of God as judge, what do you think about? And then question number two, what are some places in the Bible where it's very clear that God is judging mankind? So break into groups. When you think of God as judge, what do you think about? And what are some places in Scripture where we see judgment from God? Okay. What did we come up with? When you think of God as judge, what do you think about? Just rapid fire here. What do you think about when you think of God as judge?
Justice.
He knows all the evidence. Very good. future, as in this is the future that will take place, all mankind. It's coming, yes. God on His throne, sovereign, knowing all. As Don said, knowing all the evidence. What about in the Bible? Where are some places we've seen judgment throughout history? Genesis 3, right. Very good. Mankind, Adam and Eve, are kicked out of the garden. And what about Sodom and Gomorrah? Absolutely. Okay, all through the Old Testament, you see the Israelites, judgment. And God says, follow me and you will be blessed, rebel and you will be judged. The Israelites over and over chose to rebel, and God judged them. Yes. Yes, Lazarus and the rich man, and many people at the end will say, Lord, Lord. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. There will be judgment. So we see in Scripture, God exercises His judgment a lot. But today we're going to be focusing on the final judgment. Okay, not just judgment as, you know, the Israelites are taken into captivity. Okay, we're going to be looking when it's all said and done, when time has run its course, the final judgment. Okay, now you're going to have to bear with me today because I'm trying to start off slow here. But as we get going, I get very excited. And I get very passionate about this. And this year, we're in our youth group, we're teaching on the book of Revelation. And this week, we had our first youth group. And I've been wanting to do this for like a year, year and a half probably, 2 years maybe. And I found myself just starting to talk very fast, and I couldn't contain myself. So you might see a little bit of that today as we get going in these passages, because this excites me so much. And today we're going to be talking about something that in a lot of churches I don't believe is talked about. We're going to be looking in the book of Revelation a lot. And churches, people don't want to talk about this sometimes, the judgment of God, because it's uncomfortable. It's not what we want. We want to think of God as a God of love. But as I said earlier, He's a God who is just. So as we build up here to look at the final judgment, if I start talking too fast, raise your hand and slow me down a little bit, because we're going to be going rapid fire through this. I am really excited for this. So this final judgment takes place. If you're not familiar with the book of Revelation, and we're not going to be doing so much of an overview of the book of Revelation today, you see, though, that God is exercising judgment after judgment after judgment on mankind. You have what are called the seal judgments, and then you have what are called the trumpet judgments, and you have what are called the bowl judgments. And throughout these judgments, I believe some people will come to Christ, but you see very clearly, it says it multiple times in the book of Revelation, as God is pouring out this judgment on mankind, which I believe is a last attempt to get mankind to repent of their sin, and to follow Jesus Christ, mankind shakes their hand in God's face and refuses to repent. It says over and over. You would think judgment would bring repentance, but it doesn't always work that way. So ultimately, Christ will return. In Revelation, you'll have the Battle of Armageddon. And then some of this gets into what viewpoint you take, and we're not going to get into all of that. We ultimately know that Christ is going to return, and He's going to reign. And I believe this final judgment takes place after what is called the millennium in the book of Revelation. If you have questions about that, come talk to me afterwards. That's not our focus today. But what I want you to understand is this final judgment takes place at the end of time when God says, enough. I've been patient enough. The time for judgment, the time for wrath is here. And I want to be clear that Jesus Christ will be the judge, as the Father has given Him the authority. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28:18. We'll be jumping around some different passages today. I don't have a handout, but if you have a Bible, go ahead and follow along in these Scripture passages. Matthew 28:18. Oftentimes, you know, it's amazing. My daughter loves Christmas, okay, and I do too. I'm excited for it. And somehow it got brought up the other day, and she keeps asking me about every day, is it Christmas time? And I'm like, the other day she asked me on August 25th, and I'm like, you know what? It's only 4 months away. It's coming. And at Christmas time, what do we celebrate? Okay, it's not a trick question. What do we celebrate at Christmas time? His birth, Jesus Christ. He came as a humble baby, the creator of mankind, as we've been going through creation Sunday mornings. We've been going through creation, and we see that God Almighty humbles himself to a baby. Not only to a baby, but to be born in a stable and placed in a manger. Okay? It's beautiful. We should celebrate Christmas. But let's not leave it there. That's not who Jesus is now. He is Lord over all. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's going to reign in all his glory, and he's going to be judged. When he comes back a second time, it's not going to be as a baby. It's going to be as king. And Matthew 28:18 says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" And then you don't have to turn to this passage, but in John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So we have the Father who has given all authority to Jesus Christ to be judge over the earth. And we know that all things that Jesus do line up with the will of the Father. His judgment is going to be perfect. Jesus is in fact God, and he is going to rule. I think to get our minds in the right mindset, though, let's turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and we have a description of Jesus. I find sometimes if my faith or my walk is kind of feeling stagnant, I need to get some perspective on things. And this is one of my favorite passages in Scripture to go to. I remember reading this as a freshman in college, and chills just went down me as I read this, because this is the King of kings and the Lord of lords being described here. Notice the contrast to coming as a baby. So Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. I'm going to go ahead and just read these, and please follow along. Revelation 1, verses 12 through 18. Remember, this is Jesus. John is describing Jesus here. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet. And girded across his chest was a golden sash." So just try to picture this as John, I think, is doing his best to try to describe Jesus. Verse 14, "His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things that will take place after these things.'" So what do we see here? Awesomeness. Okay, the awe of God. That word has really struck me lately. It's a word I've used a lot, and it's really, I've kind of lately reined back using that so much, because I'm like, awesome. Only God is awesome. Only Christ is awesome. The awe of God. Jesus, you see, John is seeing him here in his glory. And in verse 17 it says, "When I saw him, I fell like a dead man." This is the disciple that walked with Jesus on the earth, the one that Jesus loved. And he falls like a dead man. But I love this. I love this. As we go through this message today, all right, youth, you can go back to your class now. As we go through this today, I lost my train of thought. Oh, as we go through this today, there's a sense as Christians sometimes to be like, oh man, I'm going to be judged. We'll get to that, okay? But remember this for now. What does Jesus tell John? "Fear not. Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last." So if you are with Christ today, you don't need to fear this final judgment. I want to be very clear about that. So we're going to be looking at two kinds of people who will be judged. We're going to be looking at the unrighteous and the righteous. Unbelievers and believers. So we'll see that these people face entirely two different types of judgment. All mankind is going to be judged. But the unrighteous, the difference, before you start to panic here, the difference is the unrighteous are condemned, whereas Christians, those who have repented of their sin and received the forgiveness of Jesus, are rewarded for what they have done on the earth. There's no condemnation in Christ. Okay? So let's look first at the unrighteous. Go ahead and jump to the very end of your Bible, Revelation 20. I don't know that there's a better place to go than this passage of Scripture to look at the final judgment of Christ. Revelation 20, starting in verses 11 through 15. Okay, and at this point, right before this has happened, Satan has been bound. He has been cast into the lake of fire to meet his ultimate doom. And now God is going to pronounce judgment on mankind. And this is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And I believe the judgment here that we're going to read, this is only referring to those who are not Christians. If you are a believer in Christ, you will not be here at this point to receive this judgment. Let me be very clear on that. This judgment is for those who die without Christ. And as we look at this, I hope it sparks a sense of urgency in us to share the gospel with others. Because those without Christ, this is the future. Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and read verses 11 through 15, and then we're in chapter 20, and then we're going to break this down. This is John again. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. You can see why this isn't a popular passage to preach or to teach, right? It's uncomfortable. The last thing, you know, what does everybody say nowadays? Don't judge me. Don't judge me. You're right. But Jesus is going to judge, and he makes very clear what is right and what is wrong. In verse 11, we see earth and heaven. This is at the end of time. Okay, we're stepping into eternity here. Earth and heaven, or I believe is referring to the sky here, possibly. They fled away. Now, how does that happen? And I have a great answer for that. No place was found for them. I have a great answer. I don't know. Okay, I don't know. There's lots of things in this passage that I don't understand the fine details of it, but I trust God and His Word. It's going to take place, just as He said. Earth and heaven, they fled away. And John, in verse 12, he sees the dead, the great and the small. So he sees kings and he sees peasants. He sees dictators and he sees slaves. No matter your status, John sees the dead without Christ, great or small, standing here before the throne. And we see books that are opened. And then ultimately we see another book, which is called the Book of Life. And it says in verse 12, the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Hold that thought. We're going to come back to that. I want to talk about the Book of Life now for a second, though. And in verse 15, John says, anyone name who was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay? Nobody will escape. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead. All those who died in the sea, out on the ships, those who have drowned. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. So no matter what your death was, all who have died without Christ here are being ushered into the presence of Jesus to be judged. And if their name, as verse 15 says, was not found in the book of life, they were cast into the lake of fire, also known as hell. Okay? If you are a believer in Christ, your name is written in this book of life. You are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You don't face this judgment. So I think this is very clear that this is referring to unbelievers. But it also mentions that books are opened and the dead were judged according to their deeds. According to their deeds. So that to me is an intriguing statement. Okay? We know that our deeds cannot save us. And I think, personally, what this is referring to here is Christ is going through and our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. Perhaps Christ will show the unbelievers, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. This is my standard. You fall short. Perhaps it's also arguing for a point that those who are in hell will receive different degrees of punishment in hell based on their knowledge of Christ or what they did on the earth. Now, there's a temptation with that to think, oh, so for some people, hell won't be as bad as for others. I don't know. That's kind of where I lean. But here's the point. Hell is going to be horrendous no matter what your degree of punishment. Because if we define hell, we'll see it's not a pleasant place. What do you think of when you think of hell usually? Torment. Fire. Man, I remember being on campus one time and going out with somebody and sharing the gospel with a student on campus. And I remember he's just like, man, hell. You just sit there and burn. It's like, yeah, but that's not going to be the worst part of it. That's where our mind tends to go. But I think 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, go ahead and turn there, verses 8 through 9. I think this passage gives us a clear understanding of what hell is. There will be torment, there will be suffering, it will be eternal destruction. But let's take a look at what the worst part of this will ultimately be. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, it says, dealing our retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Did you catch that? Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. So I think, based off of these verses, we can define hell as a place where the unrepentant will pay the punishment of eternal destruction and separation from the glory of God. As bad as the pain will be, the worst part is going to be separation from God for eternity. Eternity. That's why when Christ went to the cross, it's, you know, as bad as the nails were, as bad as the lashing, and as bad as the crown of thorns, the Father turned His face on His Son because Jesus took on the sin of us upon Himself. That was the worst part of the cross, that separation, however that works within the Trinity. I can't comprehend that all. I take it by faith. But hell is where the unrepentant pay the punishment of eternal destruction and separation from the glory of God. One of my pet peeves is how lightly the word hell is used in our culture. We use it, people will say, it's as cold as hell. I'm like, what are you talking about? That doesn't even make sense. Okay, people use it all the time, and I'm like, oh, you do not understand the word that you are using there, how serious of a word this is. Where all wickedness and sin and the unrighteous will be cast. Okay? Hell is a real place. And the Bible talks about it a lot. And it's an eternal place. Okay? There's this thought out there that a loving God would not punish sinners for eternity. Okay? So maybe God punishes them for a while and then He just annihilates them. I find that nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere. What I do find in Scripture are some descriptions of hell, which I just want to read off for you. I don't think by any means this is exhaustive. The Bible talks about hell a lot. Hell is a real place. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There'll be a lake of fire, a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. These are all from verses I pulled descriptions of hell out of the Bible. lake of fire, lake that burns with fire and brimstone, salted with fire, unquenchable fire, furnace of fire, eternal fire. Their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. There is darkness. They'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. I don't know how you get annihilation when it says forever and ever. Eternal punishment. Again, I don't know how you get annihilation when it says eternal. Eternal means forever. In hell there will be no grace. In hell there will be no mercy. In hell there will be no compassion. In hell there will be no hope. In hell there will be the full wrath of God. I said, this is going to be a heavy message. This is going to be a weighty message. But it's the truth. It needs to be taught. And as Christians, this should motivate us to get out, get off our couch, or get out of our comfort zone and go share the gospel with the lost. Because this is the future for those who don't know Christ. Hey, why do we pick up a paper sometimes, or I guess that's kind of outdated, go online and you read the news, or you watch the news, and we just go, shame, shame, shame. Boy, those people, how wicked. How wicked. Okay? What are we doing about it? Okay? This is why it is imperative that we love our enemies as Jesus commanded us to. You have a coworker who ridicules you for your faith. Pray for him. Continue to share for him. Be a light to him. You have family that they reject you or your spouse because you're a Christian and they never wanted anything to do with God when they raised you. And how could you turn to Christ and turn on us like this? And how do you judge us and condemn us this way? Pray for them. On a bigger scale, our country is eroding before our eyes, falling into sin after sin after sin. Are we praying about it? Are we being that light? Yeah, I'm one person. How can I reach a country of millions? How can I reach a world of billions? One person at a time, one person told me once. Reach them one person at a time. God has a plan for each one of us. A specific plan that only you can fulfill. I can't do what God has in store for you. Reach out to them. What about on a global level? We look, watch the news, the Middle East, ISIS. Oh, heathens, pagans. Yes, pray for them. They need Jesus just as you and me do. Oh, but they are so far gone. I don't find that in Scripture. I see love your enemies. Let God decide. See, God gave us grace. This judgment that I'm describing, I was this close to it. I was dangling over hell by a thread, you may say. Okay? But God grabbed me and snatched me up. I'm no different. I've traveled all across the world, and one of the things that sticks out to me is, if I was born here instead of here, my life very possibly could have taken a completely different turn. God rescued me from that. What if I was born in the Middle East? Maybe I would be Muslim then. But God in His grace and sovereignty drew me to Himself. But sometimes we also think because we're born in a Christian nation, we're so much better than others. No. God has redeemed us. God has called us to Himself. Sin is sin in the eyes of God. So before we start throwing out this judgment on others, yes, we should declare it, but leave it to God, and God will make things right. But in the meantime, love your enemies. Hope. Pray that they come to Christ. And sometimes the hardest place to do that is those you are close with, I find. Okay. Sometimes it's easy to pray for people that I don't know. What about the person who just ripped me off, who just threw me under the bus at work, who the family member, who the brother or sister or mom or dad you just don't get along with? Okay? Exercise love, because they need Christ just like we do. Now you may ask the question, is it fair for God to judge sin for eternity when we sin in time? Who's ever had that question before? That thought? Roger Baker's the only honest person here, apparently. Okay? You know, eternity is a long, long time. Now, when I was growing up, I'd hear illustrations like this. And I do this because I think it's a great way to convey eternity. How long is eternity? crickets. Forever. Forever. Okay, so I can't quite really grasp that completely. I have here a peanut butter jar filled with sand. Okay, maybe you've heard a description like this. Probably have, but I think it's good to remind ourselves. Now, let's say each grain of sand here represents 1 billion years. We dump it all out. Can't even get it all out. They're so tiny. Eternity just began, right? How many billions and billions of years is it? That's a way that helps me think of, oh, man, eternity. Why do I get so worked up in the, you know, Lord willing, 80 years or whatever I have on this earth? Eternity. This is the lost. I need to see the lost in light of this and go out and share the gospel with them. Okay? Yes, it is fair that God would judge sin for eternity because God is eternal. And sin cannot mix with perfection. We sin, and if we die unrepentant of that sin, we carry that sin with us to the grave. And then there's no more chance to repent. It's not that God is being unfair. If anything, He's being unfair in the chance that He gives us a chance to repent, a chance to be redeemed. We don't deserve the cross. We don't deserve the resurrection. But God has offered this to us. And if we reject it, that's the future. It's heavy. It's weighty. It should motivate us. It's the truth. Now, that would be kind of a hard place to just end a lesson on. So let's talk about the judgment of believers. Okay? Now, it gets more fun. Right? Because if you are feeling like your walk is just kind of stagnant right now, you're just kind of unmotivated, hopefully this will help. Because this is also a place in Scripture that I love to go to. Because this is the future. This is what we have to look forward to when we receive the judgment of Christ and that He will reward us and that we will receive, step in, I should say, into that eternal presence of His in heaven. Now, I want to be clear again. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This judgment of believers is not to pull up your sins and say, you are punished for this, and for this, and for this. But rather, it's a judgment of receiving reward. God has cast our sin aside. Christ paid for it on the cross. In fact, who was judged in our place? Jesus. Jesus already took the wrath of God for us, that we could be redeemed. Go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Paul says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on, it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through the fire." Okay, so those four verses, what is it saying? I believe this is talking about the judgment at the end of time again, where Christ will pour out rewards upon us based on what we have done on the earth. Now, there's a difference between Christ condemning us and Christ rewarding us for what we've done. Now, this should motivate us to live for Christ in everything we do. Are we storing up treasures for ourselves in heaven that we can worship God with? Are we building on the foundation of Jesus Christ with gold and silver and precious stones, things that will stand the test of fire? Are we building on the foundation of Jesus with wood and hay and straw? Are we being idle with our time? Are we keeping our faith to ourselves? Are we going out and sharing? Are we walking in obedience or disobedience? I think this is clear that in heaven, we're going, some people will receive more reward than others. But as I say that, we have to be careful with that thought and thinking that some people in heaven will be happier than others. That's not what this is saying. Because in heaven, we will be completely satisfied and joyful. We will have everything that we need. Okay? And this is a little bit hard for us to wrap our minds around. But if we come from the perspective, that person got more in heaven, so therefore they will be happier, that takes us down a path that I don't believe is accurate at all. Because that's a path that is focusing on our stuff. What is the focal point in heaven? Jesus Christ. Okay? So when we're going out and doing good works, we're called to good works. We don't like to say that, good works, in today's society, because we so associate that with, you can't earn your way to heaven. You can't. But you are, as Christians, called to do good works and to follow Christ and to store up treasures for yourself in heaven. But Christ has to be the focal point. If all we are focused on is our reward and we're happy in heaven without Christ, I would seriously question whether you know Christ as your Savior. But that's between you and God. Wayne Grudem, in his book Systematic Theology, that's the wrong book, in his book Systematic Theology says, "But we must guard against misunderstanding here. Even though there will be degrees of reward in heaven, excuse me, the joy of each person will be full and complete for eternity. If we ask how this can happen, when there are different degrees of reward, it simply shows that our perception of happiness is based on the assumption that happiness depends on what we possess, or the status, or the power that we have. In actuality, however, our true happiness consists in delighting in God and rejoicing in the status and recognition that He has given us. Therefore, if the highest status were essential for people to be fully happy, no one but God would be fully happy in heaven, which is certainly an incorrect idea. Moreover, those with greater reward and honor in heaven, those nearest the throne of God, delight not in their status, but only in the privilege of falling down before God's throne to worship Him." If you want a piece of homework, read Revelation 4 and 5, and you will see the awe of God, the worship of God. When we're in heaven, we're not going to be focused on what we get. We're going to be focused on praising Christ and worshiping Him, and I believe giving it back to Him, that He redeemed us. He is the focal point. So this judgment of believers, yes, we need to be building with things that are eternal on the foundation of Jesus Christ. But I love this. Don't miss the end of this passage in 1 Corinthians. "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss." Okay? He will miss out on some of that reward. "But he himself will be saved, so as through the fire." So even those who are believers, genuine believers in Christ and following Christ, but they get idle, they can get complacent in their life, does God remove His forgiveness? No, He still saves them. They too will still have full satisfaction in Christ, which is very reassuring to me, because I go through times in my life where I don't follow Christ like I should, as do you. But Christ, in His grace, still calls us to Himself. So let's take a look at heaven. Let's take a look to this future that we have. Go ahead and turn to Revelation 21. Okay, and I think a good way to define heaven, it's difficult to define. Perhaps this is not a complete understanding of heaven, but Wayne Grudem also says, he defines it as the place where God most fully makes known His presence to bless. Okay, heaven's hard to describe. When John sees heaven, can you imagine trying to write it on paper? How do you do that? How do you describe the glory of God and this great city that He prepares for us? We think of heaven a lot of times. We think of, I was listening to a sermon by Chuck Swindoll, and he kind of talked I don't remember all the specifics, but if you think of like a pillow, you know, at nighttime when you're on that pillow and it's just so soft and then you flip it over, it's cold. Isn't that wonderful? Yes, we've all been there. In heaven, we think of this gigantic pillow, right? Christmas time. I don't know if you've seen it. If you've ever gone to Kmart, I've seen it at Kmart. They have a 5-pound Hershey chocolate bar. 5 pounds. First time I saw that, I was like, whoa, I want that. In heaven, there's got to be a 50-pound Hershey's chocolate bar, right? That's how we think of heaven. Whatever's good here, it's got to be better in heaven, okay? That's because our minds are limited. We can't grasp the presence of God. So that's kind of how we think of things. But as we look at heaven here, I think we're going to go deep. I hope we go deeper than a 50-pound chocolate Hershey's bar, although that would be amazing. In Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, let me read this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So John's seeing the new heaven here. He's seeing the new Jerusalem coming down. Okay, in verse 1, he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth, they passed away. And there's no longer any sea. I love how he snuck that in there. John was on an island at this point in exile. There's no longer any sea. I love how he sneaks that in there. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This city is going to come down to this new earth. And he hears God say, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell with them. I will dwell with you, and you shall be my people. And I will be among you, says God. And there'll no longer be tears. There'll no longer be death, mourning, crying, pain. All these no more statements. The exact opposite of what we see in light of hell. This is going to be a place of perfect perfection. Okay? And he who sits on the throne says, Behold, I'm making all things new. God is going to make things right. Okay? There's injustice in this world. But God will judge it at some point. He's going to make things right. And He calls us. Children will be His sons, will be His daughters. And then verse 8, you see the exact opposite for those who are cast into hell. Now jump ahead. This is a lengthy passage, so we're going to jump ahead to verse 14. And we see this magnificent city, this new Jerusalem that's coming down. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. Can you imagine? 12 foundation stones. Wow. And then in verses 15, it starts to give us, in verses 15 through 17, we start to see the dimensions of this city. Don't miss this when you read this. Sometimes when you start seeing numbers, our tendency is to read fast, scan it, quick, jump over it. But get this. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod. 1,500 miles, its length and width and height are equal. Wow. 1,500 miles in length, 1,500 miles in width, 1,500 miles in height. I don't understand how a city could be that big and that beautiful. That's what I have to look forward to. And this is the city. Okay, what about the new earth that's outside of the city? What takes place out there? I have a great answer for you. I don't know. Okay, it's the beauty of God's Word. He gives us just enough of what we need. Okay? In 17, he says he measured its walls 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. This city is going to be ginormous. But that's not going to be the best part. The best part is going to be we're going to be with God. He is going to dwell among us. And in chapter 22, we start to see, starting in verse 1, he showed me a river, the water washed. Here is crystal. We see this river that flows from God's throne. And in verse 2, we see the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were the healing of the nations. In verse 3 of chapter 22, there'll no longer be any curse. God's going to make things right. It's removed. Genesis 3, the curse, it's removed now. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And His bondservants will serve Him. We're going to serve Him. And verse 4, we will see His face. Can you imagine? Can you imagine this? And it says, His name will be on their foreheads. Is this literal? I don't know. I think the point is, we are branded by God with His name. Jesus Christ has said, this one is mine. And they will see my face and my glory, and there'll no longer be any night. They'll not have need of the light or lamp or the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And these words are faithful and true. And behold, I am coming quickly. Okay, Jesus Christ is going to return. We see the exact opposite in heaven. We see no tears. I made a list. No tears, no mourning, no crying, no pain, no death, no sin, no night, no curse, no impurities. The face of God in His glory. It's freeing. It's our future if we know Christ. Again, this should motivate us to get out of our comfort zone and share with the lost. You know, why do we go through a passage? Some passages like these. They're hard. They're uncomfortable. How does this apply to me? I came up with 3 points of application. I think there are many. But 3 points. When we deeper understand the judgment of God, we deeper understand what He's rescued us from. And this, in turn, leads us into a deeper love of Him. Don't forget, that was you. That was me. This close. You're one car accident away from spending eternity in hell. You're one heart attack away. You're one stroke away. God can take your life like that. We were so close, but God rescued us if we know Christ. And this, when we study the judgment of God and what He rescued us from, we deeper should fall into a deeper love and a deeper awe of God. 2. How does this apply to our lives? Well, we've talked about it. We should be motivated to share Christ with the lost, because they're dangling over hell right now. They need someone to go with them. Not because we save them, but because Christ has called us to go and share the gospel with all nations. Your co-workers, your family, your friends. Abroad. You know, one of my favorite quotes is by C.T. Studd, and he says, "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Get out on the front lines. Get out where it's hard. Share the gospel. People are dying and dying and dying. And if they don't know Christ, that great white throne judgment is ultimately going to be their future. But boy, if they would turn to Christ, the hope that they have, and they get to glorify God forever. You know, let's take it. There's a tendency to hear messages like this, and all of a sudden there's this urgency and this Yes, let's go. Let's share the gospel. And then we go out and we eat lunch and we take a nap and the feeling kind of goes away and we begin to forget. And that's me too. That's human tendency. Again, I'm speaking to myself today. I'm giving myself a pep talk too as I'm up here because I fall so short of this. There's times I'm like, man, here's a great opportunity to share the gospel, and I just kind of shrink away from it because I'm human. Okay? But may it not be. May we keep preaching this to ourselves. Okay? And also, we should be asking God to help us, to give us the boldness, the courage, to stand strong. Finally, application. When chaos and sin seem to be in control, God will have the last word. Don't be deceived. It's easy to become depressed and discouraged. Last week we sang the song, "It Is Well." You know, God is going to make it right. It's well with my soul, no matter what happens. We shouldn't be surprised. If you read the Bible, what's happening in our country and in the world, it's supposed to happen. God said it would happen. Okay, people will follow wickedness. Broad is the gate that leads to hell, but narrow the one that leads to Christ. So when you have this chaos and sin, God is in control. And not even always evil. Sometimes just hardships come up in life. God's in control. He hasn't forgot you. He is sovereign. Okay? I want to close with this because I didn't hit on it. We all know people. I imagine we all know people who don't know Christ. Perhaps you know someone who has died without Christ. That's a gut-wrenching feeling. I remember going to a funeral, and I went for support of someone I know. But the man who died, I didn't know him, but by all accounts, and ultimately, I don't know what his heart was, but by all accounts from what I heard, he didn't know Christ. And I sat through that funeral, and it was just hopeless. I was like, what do you even say? What do you even do? And I've been to funerals, like my grandma's funeral or my uncle's funeral, where there's hope. And I'm like, this is a time of rejoicing. But this funeral, it was different. There was no hope. And it's something we have to remember, because we have loved ones who are in this situation also, who don't know Christ, or perhaps who have died.
And has bled.
It's heavy. But ultimately, we have to understand that God is sovereign, and that we can praise God even when those who die without Christ perish. We can praise God in His sovereignty. All through Scripture, He never makes a mistake. He never lies. Everything He does is righteous and holy. And I don't have these magic words to bring comfort other than we have to trust God, that He will do what is right. And in the meantime, if that person is still living, get on your knees, plead before the throne of God that God would reveal Himself to them. But ultimately, whatever God does is righteous and pure, and we can praise Him, and we can trust Him. He's going to make things right. We have a future, and we have a hope. So, what are we doing about it? Are we going out to share the gospel? Are we living for Christ? Are we getting in His Word? Are we spending time in prayer? Or are we just kind of building on the foundation of Christ with wood, and with hay, and with straw? Things that will perish. Are we building on that foundation with firm things? Gold, precious stones, silver. Things that will last. Okay? It's hard. But in Christ, this is our future. This is our hope. Father, thank You this morning that You are sovereign and You know all things, God. And You know already who will receive Christ and who will not, God. But we don't understand. We don't know exactly who all will trust Christ, God. And may You bring the lost to Yourself. May You bring our friends or family or worldly, God, on a global scale. The nations, Lord, may You bring them to Yourself. God, we plead with You. God, thank You for showing us Your judgment, that You are a God of wrath. And that is a dreadful thing to fall into Your hands if we don't know Christ. But God, thank You that You don't leave the story there. That You offer the hope of salvation through Jesus Christ, that We who trust in Christ and repent of our sin and have Him as Lord of our life, God, we are saved, that we need not fear, that You offer grace and peace to us, God, and then we have this future in this beautiful city. And as wonderful as that is, even more so, You will be there and we will see Your face and Your name will be on our foreheads. We are branded by You, God. We are sealed for all eternity. How glorious, Lord. We can't comprehend that all, God, but give us a deeper understanding of that, God, to motivate us to go out and to glorify You in everything that we do, God. May we be a church that is concerned about the lost, that we may display and declare the gospel. God, help us not to back down from hard situations. God, for those of us here who know people who have perished without Christ, God, give us the grace to trust You, that Your will is perfect, because it's hard for us to understand and comprehend that, God, and when we know that there is no more hope. But God, help us to trust You even through that, Lord. Thank You for the lost ones that we, the loved ones that we have lost who knew Christ, God, that they are with You now for eternity, God, and someday we'll be caught up and all worship and fall down at Your feet. Lord, we look forward to that day. May You bless this upcoming service. May You speak through Kelly as he brings Your word. May You guide his lips and open our hearts, our ears, and our eyes to Your word. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.